Father, we do thank you for the great plan of redemption played out before our eyes on the pages of Scripture, ultimately realized in its accomplishment in the incarnation of the Son, your life, our Lord Jesus, gloriously held out before us in all of Scripture, but particularly in the Gospels, and then in that glorious event of your resurrection. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to see your glory and all that you have accomplished for us. That we are not dead and blind and uncaring about this most momentous reality of all of creation, that death is defeated and that life has been gained for all who trust in you. And indeed, this according to your eternal plan. And yet, not only have you laid the foundation for us, you have given us a hope for the future. Indeed, what we realize now, those who know you in the forgiveness of our sin, is but a foretaste of what is incomprehensibly glorious that is yet to come. Lord, keep our eyes focused on the end of our salvation, which is to be eternally with you in resurrected bodies forever, that we might live wisely, obediently, and usefully in this world. Even now, as we open up your word together, would you be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and fulfill your ministry, not only of teaching, but also unfolding and revealing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things, our Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. The book of Romans and Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we will be looking at, in some ways, an overview of the chapter, but particularly we'll be honing in on the last part of Romans 4, verses 23 through verse 25. And I'd like to begin this morning by noting the importance of the resurrection. The importance of the resurrection to the identity of Christ, to the person of Christ, and to the work of Christ. Indeed, to the whole Christian faith is built on this one reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That is a glory that is exclusive to the person of Jesus Christ. That is unmatched in the world. And because of its exclusivity, because of its importance, because of the essential nature of the resurrection to our faith, to not only our faith, to our salvation, it's not surprising that that is an event, a reality that Satan wants to deceive about, that who wants to confuse. And so there's been a variety of ways that he has attempted to do this. I'll mention just some. One we're met with right at the beginning or at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and that is the stolen body theory of Christ. And if you remember, the Jews gathered in the Romans guards, and then they offered to pay them a sum of money so that they would spread the report that they had fallen asleep, and that while they had fallen asleep, some of his disciples had come in and stolen the body away. And so they did that, and that circulated among the first century for a bit, particularly even among the Jews. And then there is the swoon theory. And that idea is that Christ wasn't really dead on the cross. He actually only appeared dead. He was in a very weakened state. He was certainly weakened by all the things that he had endured, and so when they took him down from the cross, he was able to recover somewhat and then appear to his disciples, and that they thought was a resurrection, which is, of course, ridiculous. He was confirmed dead by trained soldiers. He was placed in the grave by those who clearly understood what death was and put in the tomb. And then you have the hallucination theory. And the hallucination theory is that they were, the disciples and those who were followers of Jesus, were just so eager for him to be alive, for him not to be dead, that they hallucinated, that they had sort of a mass hallucination, and that they all just imagined that they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this doesn't make any sense because it follows no theory of hallucination. I mean, he appeared to over 500 at once, and the lives were transformed. Those who were weak and cowering and hiding became bold proclaimers, even giving their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. And then there is finally the wrong grave theory. And the wrong grave theory is that they simply went to the wrong grave, the ladies and the disciples. They simply got mistaken. They were confused. There was a lot going on. And so they went to the grave. It was empty and so on. But of course, that's not possible either. There was very clear about the grave, which is why they had to tell the Roman soldiers to go and make up a lie. And clearly, they could have at any time gone to the right grave just to prove that all of this was wrong. So all of those are silly. In fact, I think the more you would look at those, the silliness of them and the ridiculousness of them is actually a proof of the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That Jesus did, in fact, rise. That he did, in fact, appear to his disciples just as he said and just as the scriptures promised. And it was a momentous event, and it was what brought about the great change in their lives, particularly after he ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent the Holy Spirit. All of that is simply to say that Christ did rise bodily from the grave. He appeared to hundreds, sent the Spirit, and began building his church. It is an objective historical reality. It is beyond serious dispute, and it is the cornerstone witness of God to all of his saving accomplishments in Christ. And again, as said at the beginning, the very identity of Jesus Christ himself as the eternal Son of God, as the promised Messiah. It is an irrefutable witness to all of these things, which is why Paul could say to an unbelieving Gentile elite, intellectuals, if you will, after declaring to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God has declared through that event that all men are without excuse for not believing and turning to Jesus Christ as the Lord and as the only Savior and hope of sinful and fallen men. Matter of fact, he says these words that you're familiar with, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, it is that reality then of Christ being raised from the dead that we're going to consider this morning by looking at a text that succinctly states the whole hope of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen in two very short verses, or actually we're going to look at a few. And that is again found in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Actually, I'm going to begin reading at verse 22, and we'll swing back to some of the other material before that. But just read with me verse 22 down to verse 25 of Romans chapter 4. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness, that being Abraham. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. Now that is a tremendous summary, as it were, of the entirety of the gospel, of the whole complete plan of what God accomplished for our redemption. Indeed, even of the Christian faith, that Christ died for our transgressions and that he was raised for our justification. Now, for many of us, we're familiar with the context that has led up to this great statement. Paul has been explaining and defending the gospel. He is writing to a church that he has not yet visited, and he is establishing for them the doctrine of the gospel. It is the gospel that he began in verse 16, or chapter 1, verse 16, where he said that it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And then in verse 18, he begins establishing the need for the gospel and goes all the way to the end of chapter 3, verse 20, to show that there is a universal guilt and corruption and condemnation that lies upon all men because all have sinned. So that there is a universal corruption that all men bear as the weight of their own condemnation before God, and there is the universal need for God to do something to redeem man, to provide a Savior and salvation. And so then he moves on, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, to explain that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And this righteousness is embodied in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that who alone stood in the place of sinful men, satisfied, turned away the wrath of God by his sacrifice, so that God's glory is eternally held up as the one who is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, who have faith in his Son and what he has done. And this necessity of faith, it becomes the burden of Paul beginning in chapter 4, really on, but particularly in chapter 4. It is his burden to show that this grace, gift of grace, this righteous standing before God comes through faith, through faith. As a matter of fact, beginning in verse 3, he establishes in his repeated statement throughout chapter 4 that really forms the theme of chapter 4, this reality that righteousness comes through faith. And he holds up the example of Abraham. Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 9, Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. Verse 13 says it's through the righteousness of faith. Verse 22, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And you'll notice then that verse 3 and verse 22 end with this very similar parallel statements, this fact that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, for those who would be concerned about this, this forms what grammarians call an inclusio. It means that there's two headings. There's a beginning and the end, and everything in between then is made to explain those facts that are identified at the beginning of the end. Here, namely, that Abraham was reckoned righteous by his faith, by his faith. Now, you might remember that statement is coming from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It was a declaration made by God when he was reaffirming the promise to Abraham that he made originally back in chapter 12, that he would be the father of many nations. And then he told Abraham he was going to have a son. He waited and made that promise after Abraham and his wife Sarah were well past childbearing age, did it to show that this was going to come about from God. It was not merely a natural happening. It was something that God promised and would accomplish. And Abraham believed him. Abraham believed God when he said that, and he believed not merely in the fact of a son, but that this son was going to be the means of God fulfilling his promise, which would be to make him the father of many nations, to bring about descendants, to bring about the promise ultimately of his purposes of redemption. Now, Paul uses Abraham for a couple of reasons. First, because this statement by God in Genesis chapter 15, 6, probably not surprisingly, but was used by the rabbis to argue for exactly the opposite point. Namely, that it was a statement of how Abraham was justified by his works, that it was by the works of Abraham. And so Paul is taking this head on. He's addressing head on this argument by these rabbinic Jews that salvation and redemption, that righteous standing before God, comes through works, even works that are in their own redefinition in line with the law of God, but through works. Secondly, he's using Abraham, as he'll make his argument, because Abraham's faith and this declaration about Abraham's faith came at a very crucial point in this unfolding purpose of God in redemption. One, it came before Abraham was circumcised. Before Abraham was circumcised, he says that in verse 11. He says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, he was believed and was declared righteous before God while uncircumcised, not while circumcised. Secondly, he uses Abraham because Abraham received this declaration while uncircumcised and before the giving of the law. Now, these were the two markers of righteousness. These were the two foundations of works and how one is righteousness for the Jews and those whom he is opposing. And his point is that Abraham's faith and Abraham's declaration of righteousness was before either of those things, before he was circumcised and before the law. And so that Abraham stands not merely as the father of the nation, but he stands as the father and the example of all of those who would believe in God unto salvation, unto salvation. Now again, this centrality of faith is very important. It's crucial. And it goes back to basically unfold and give deeper roots to that initial declaration that I've already mentioned and you're well familiar with back in chapter 1, verse 16. Namely, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for who? For those who believe. For those who believe, it is by faith. It is by faith that this power of the gospel is made known. So the central argument then is that righteousness is a declaration of God, and we'll come back to this, an imputed reality apart from any human work through the sole means of faith. Through the sole means of faith. Now, Abraham, as I noted, stands then as a witness to all who would believe God. If you look at verse 23, he says, "Now, not for his sake only was it written." In other words, this example of Abraham was not merely a history lesson in the life of the Jews. It was written for a purpose. Why? Not only for him, but verse 24, "but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited." Now, this is a profoundly wonderful statement that moves, as one said, the lesson from the historical to the personal, or from the past to the present. In other words, he is saying that this faith that brings one into a right standing with God is the faith that has always been the faith of God's people throughout the ages. It is the same faith as Abraham. That those who have trusted God stand in the same faith as Abraham because they have believed in the same God of Abraham. Now, Tim mentioned a few weeks ago when he looked at 1 Peter 1, that very encouraging word, which I know is encouraging to many, was the fact that we share in the same faith as Peter. He said we have a same faith. We have a similar faith. There wasn't some super special apostolic faith that was only for them, and then everybody else has a more normal kind of common faith. No, there is one faith, and we stand in the same line of faith. We're trusting in the same Christ. We have received the same gift of the Spirit. We have the same Spirit indwelling us, and all of that, we have the same faith. Here, Paul has that same idea, but he takes it all the way back to Abraham and says, this has always been the faith of God's people, the faith of God's people. And it is faith alone that has always brought God's people into a righteous standing before God. Now, it seems helpful then here to take a moment to make this statement. As he is explaining the faith of Abraham and as he's leading to the very summary of what that kind of faith is for us, trusting in Christ, this is a helpful reminder that faith and doctrine are inseparable. And this is important because this is in contrast, and most of us are familiar, but if any is not, then this is maybe a helpful reminder, is in contrast to how faith is usually spoken about, particularly in the world, and for that matter, even sometimes in the church. In the world, faith is simply the personal experience and the possession of an individual. It's an abstract, it's a vague idea, it's a contentless idea. The idea in the world's use of this term faith is that it's just something that you have to have. The faith itself is primary, that you believe in something and it's important and valuable as long as it's helpful to you. That's pretty much the sum of it. Or if faith is in a particular religion, it doesn't really matter what religion, as long as that religious belief is helpful, brings some kind of psychological benefit or moral benefit or is a moral help to a people, then it's good. It doesn't really matter what religion, they're all the same. Enter in the history of world religion and those kind of classes that you could take at a university. So faith then, in the eyes of the world, has very little to do with the truth claims themselves. What is actually true? What is actually real? distinguishing between what is true and what is false? That really is an unimportant question to the world, but that is the very central question to the Christian. That what is believed is true, that God has borne a specific witness, that faith is attached not merely to vague ideas, a leap into nothingness, intellectual suicide, that it is faith in a very specific witness that God has borne within the reality of the history of the world through a people written down, tested, verified, authenticated, done so on purpose by him, that all of his promises and all of his word can be authenticated through human investigation. He has not done these things in the corner, to borrow the words of Paul, but he has done it for all of the world to see. Even in Paul's declaration of Christ's substitutionary death, he says in chapter 3 that he was held up, do you know this word? Publicly. He was held up publicly. This is not done in a corner. This is done for all to see. It is a witness that he bore to all men. And so, the content of Christian faith, the reality of what is believed in, is absolutely essential to the Christian. There is the objective reality that Jesus Christ is who he said that he was, and that he was raised from the dead after being killed on a Roman cross as a sin-bearing sacrifice for us, according to the testimony of Scripture. And that is precisely the kind of faith that Abraham had. Abraham did not believe generally in a God. He believed in the God who made to him specific promises. Specific promises. Namely, what he would do in the far future, but specific promises of what he would do even in the near future for Abraham, and that is give him a son. Give him a son through whom these promises would be realized. So the important point there is that faith is always attached to truth for the Christian. It must be. Truth then becomes paramount for the Christian, that we use our minds and that we believe true things that God has said. We don't run from investigation. We delight in it and we pursue it and we seek it because God has accomplished exactly what he said he would accomplish for our salvation. And we have a deep trust and confidence in what he has done for all to see. Now, there's another important part of this statement that is important to consider. Notice what he says throughout, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He says in verse 22 again, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. That is, Abraham's believing in God was credited to him as righteousness. Now, here is the question. And all of this is leading somewhere, of course. Is it his faith that is the ground of righteousness? Or is the righteousness sourced in his faith or the object of his faith? Is the righteousness that Abraham experienced sourced in Abraham's believing or what Abraham was believing in? And of course, that makes all of the difference between works righteousness and grace. Well, the first thing to notice is this, that faith cannot be a work. It cannot be something that Abraham is rewarded for. In other words, the just and right response of God is to give Abraham what his deed has earned, namely his deed of believing. That is precisely what Paul is arguing against. He says in verse 4, now to the one his works, his wage is credited not as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So it's eliminated in Paul's argument as a work, Abraham's faith, or any faith that brings one into this status, on three grounds. Let me just mention these to you quickly. One is his direct statement, which he's already made, and I just read to you, that it is faith stands in opposition to human works. It's in fact the opposite of works. It's the opposite of anything that one could hold on to as personal confidence in themselves. Now, this of course isn't original to me. It's been repeated many times. But there are essentially two religions in the world. I mean, you can get confused with the sort of the massive options out there, right? Do you want Eastern religions? Do you want forms of Christianity? Do you want whatever, you can fill in the blank there. But if you look at all of the religions of the world, they can essentially be boiled down into two groups, and one stands by itself in those groups. There's only one in one of those groups, and then everything else falls into the other group. And that is the religion of human achievement. That is that man does something, that God requires something from man to do in order to receive reward for that work, for that deed. It's some form of morality, however that morality is defined. It's some sort of religious attainment, however the rules or the structure of that religion determine and define. But it's something that humans do, they achieve. It requires something from us. And then there is the religion of divine accomplishment. And that is the religion of true Judeo-Christianity, of the Bible, which is simply to say that man contributes nothing to God's redeeming work, that man receives what God has done on their behalf. That is what God has accomplished for man, not what man in any way, shape, or form could do on their own or achieve on their own. Paul makes that very clear through this example of Abraham, that faith is not a work. It is, in fact, holding on or looking to the work that God has accomplished for him. Number two, he has already established in this argument that righteousness is apart from the law. I mentioned that earlier in verse 21. It's apart from the law. Think of law in its most general sense, not only of the Mosaic law, but think of law in its more fundamental idea of doing something, something that's required. And he says that what's required of man, what God requires of man, can only reveal man's sin. It cannot reveal man's righteousness. So righteousness is something that has to come from God. It has to come from God. It has to come apart from any sense of law or what man can do. And number three, as has already been noted at the beginning, it cannot be a work because depravity utterly has brought man, or man's depravity is an identification of them in a place of utter ruin, of utter corruption. There is none righteous, there is no one who does good. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So our sin is absolutely devastating, utterly ruinous, and it leaves us in a state of helplessness, of death, and of condemnation. Recently was in a conversation with someone else, and that was the reminder that needed to be given, that your salvation to this person who is wanting to come to understand Christ, so they say, that your salvation is not in your hands. You have to understand that. You're not the master of this situation. God is. Christ is. In order for you to come all the way to faith in Christ, it is a gift that he must give, and you must seek him even for that very thing. An acknowledgement of your helplessness, acknowledgement of how pervasive your corruption actually is. It extends to every part of you. It has ruined you. It has made you utterly helpless. You need God to do everything. And that's where faith begins, is as not only a gift of God, but that recognition that God must do everything. And here I would just ask, are you resting in your faith as the means of your salvation or the object of that faith, God's work in Christ? If you rest in your faith as something you're contributing to your salvation, then according to Paul's argument, you're not even a Christian. You're outside of the gospel. You haven't yet understood sin, the work of Christ, and the promise of God. However, if you are trusting in Christ, you actually do believe that it's only of Christ, but you're looking to your faith and somehow the measure of your faith to know whether or not you're saved, well, that's an error too. And that just opens up your world internally to all kinds of instability and lack of assurance. It is not your faith or the measure of your faith on which you stand, but it is the one in whom you are believing, namely Christ. It is the perfection of Christ. It is the completion of Christ's work. It is the completion of what God has done in Christ. Now, the second thing to notice then about this, then that man is called on to believe what God has done for him. We notice then that faith is reckoned or accounted to him as the means of righteousness. So the right answer then about faith is not that it's a work, but that it holds on to what the work of Christ and what he has accomplished, and that then becomes the foundation of righteousness. For Abraham, that meant believing everything that God had revealed to him. Now, I'm going to have to say this quickly. But let me just point out one thing. This is actually, and I want to point this out just to clarify this little statement. In verse 24, he says in verse 24 that this was written not for our own sake, but also to whom it will be credited. Notice he puts that in the future tense. It will be credited. Well, is it credited now for the believer, or is it something that will be credited in the future? And he means here in this future tense, he's attaching that actually back to Abraham and to what is written. So when he says it was written not only for his sake, but for those to whom it will be credited, he's saying in that future tense, looking from the perspective of Scripture, looking at the perspective of the Old Testament from Abraham. In other words, there was a righteousness that was yet in the future to come, a righteousness that has been unfolded before our eyes through the work of Christ, but it was in this promise form to Abraham and the Old Testament saints. As a matter of fact, he says that explicitly in Galatians chapter 3. Let me just read this. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to who? To Abraham. To Abraham. Saying that all the nations will be blessed in you. That was a promise for the future. That was a promise of a redeemed people. That was a promise of God fulfilling his word in the future. Paul goes on to say, so then those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, Abraham did not have a specific knowledge of Christ and of the resurrection, but he did have a knowledge of God's promise and the implications of that promise. And that's why Jesus could say of Abraham in John chapter 8, these amazing words, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. John 8:56. He knew that there was a future day of salvation coming. For us, this means then, that it has come this day, and this righteousness has been revealed in Jesus Christ, and it is a righteousness that is given as a gift through grace. Now, I want to remind you again here then of the idea of imputation. What does that mean? He uses a word throughout this passage. It's translated here as credited. Sometimes it can be said reckoned to. Now, this term can be translated in a variety of ways, but here, one of its usages is being emphasized, and it's namely that idea of an accountant, of a ledger. To be credited, you can think of a picture of a credit column and a debt column. And essentially, what he is saying in this, that it has been credited to our account righteousness, is that where all of our sin was in our debt column, it was against us, it was the certificate of death, using Paul's language in Colossians 2, against us, Christ took onto himself so that our sin was accounted to him. It's a legal term. It has a forensic idea. It means all of the offenses of the law that were a burden to us were put on Christ, and all of Christ's obedience and his perfect righteousness was then counted toward us. Paul says this succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, a verse you're familiar with. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the idea of imputation. Our sin imputed to him who knew no sin, him who knew no sin, his righteousness imputed to us who were nothing but sin and full of sin. And all of that exchange taking place through faith, by believing in these promises. That's why, just as a side note, we can be called holy ones, saints. Holy ones. How? Because our standing isn't us or any measure of sanctification we have achieved. That standing of holy one, that standing of righteous, is based on what Christ has achieved for us. Remember, divine accomplishment. It's our standing in Christ and in his righteousness. Now, all that said, look back at verses 24 through 25. This brings us then to Paul's summary statement at the end of verse 24 and then 25 in a profoundly concise summary of the entirety of the gospel, of the promise of God, of the salvation of his people. He says, then the content of our faith, what those who are counted as righteous are believing in, who they're believing in is him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, who was raised because of our justification. Notice first then that this faith in God, and I'm just going to mention this briefly, but it is worth mentioning first because he states it directly. It's faith in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Specifically, it is faith in God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father raised Jesus from the dead. Peter says this exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just listen. He, speaking of Christ here, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It is God, the Father, who determined before the foundation of the world to adopt a people in his Son, to forgive their sins by sending the Son to make atonement for those sins, to complete that work and that intention of God by raising the Son from the dead, by giving to the Son in fulfillment of his promise, Acts 2:33, the Spirit that he would spread out or send to the world to form the church that God had determined before the foundation of the world to be the witness of his glory and of his grace. It is the Father. It is the Father specifically who raised Jesus from the dead. Now this, I will mention, I'm just going to have to mention it. This is the inseparable operations of God, which is a glorious one of my favorite doctrines, which is simply to say this, that when God acts as a Trinity. We're not tritheist. We're not modalist who say that there's only one God who manifests himself in different times in different ways, but it's just one. We're not tritheists who says there's three different gods, they just happen to work in unity with one another. Scripture speaks of a trinity of God. In other words, that God is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally in relationship to one another in a divine ordered relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Father by whose will all things were created, Revelation chapter 4. The Son through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. And the Spirit who was the power of God to bring that creation. So that every act of God involves all of God, not part of God, not one person of God. There's not one sitting on the sideline, person of the Godhead, while the other members are working. Whenever God acts, he acts as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but always in a divine ordered relationship. It is the Father who determines, it is the Son who accomplishes, and it is the power of the Spirit that brings it about. And so it is here. It is the Father who both laid on Christ the sins of his people and raised Christ from the dead. And so that when he says we have faith in God, we have faith in God the Father who accomplished all of those things in unity with the Son who gave himself up. John chapter 10, we read it. I have authority to lay my life down. And what did he say? I have authority to take it up again. How did he have that as the incarnate Son? I received this commandment from my Father. Because I received this commandment from my Father. The Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, chapter 11. He emphasizes the same point that it's the Father, but involving the work of the Spirit. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It is a work of the entire Godhead. So our faith is in God. Our faith is in God. Now, Calvin noted on this, and I quote here, had he said only that we believe in God, however, it could not have been so readily learnt how this could serve to obtain righteousness. But when Christ comes forth and presents to us his own resurrection, a sure pledge of life, it then appears evident from what foundation the imputation of righteousness flows. In other words, we're not believing in God generally, but believing in specifically the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who crucified his Son and raised him from the dead for us. Now, in saying this, there are two essential parts to his work. And that he notes in verse 25. What are we believing in? Well, we're believing in one, first, his voluntary atoning death. David prayed that so well, Dave did this morning in prayer. His voluntary death. He was delivered over for our transgressions. Now remember what I said about God, how he works. Who delivered him over? Who raised him? This is what grammarians call a divine passive. In other words, God is the subject of the verb. It is God who delivered him over, the Father. It is God who raised him from the dead. It was God's plan before the foundation of the world. He was delivered over. He was not delivered over merely by Roman soldiers. He was not delivered over merely by apostate Jewish leaders. He was delivered over by the Father. It was the Father who gave his Son. It was the Father who gave his Son and crushed his Son on the cross as a sin-bearing sacrifice. This is precisely what was anticipated and what should have been recognized. One, that he would be a sacrifice by these often read words in Isaiah 53, that he, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, that's how he was viewed by unbelief. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10. The Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Notice what he says there. Not only that he did put him to grief, but that the Lord was pleased to crush him. Why was the Father pleased to crush the Son and deliver him over for our transgressions so that standing in our place, the full weight of our guilt, the full bearing of holy, just wrath could be placed on the Son? Why was he pleased to do that? Is he sadistic? No. Is there a pleasure in pain? No. It is because of what that sacrifice and that sin-bearing death and that suffering would accomplish, namely redemption, salvation. He was pleased to do it because of the outcome and because of its fulfilling of his plan. Second part of verse 10 of Isaiah 53, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. This is to say then that our transgression, our sin, our corruption, our rebellion that provokes the holy and just wrath of God was satisfied through the suffering of Jesus Christ. That is the word, essentially, what's contained in the word propitiation. Propitiation. In short, he suffered for our sin. So this move to trusting in God, this believing in God that can be reckoned as righteousness, begins with understanding the God who gave up his Son to bear our sin. That's where it begins. The move toward trusting Christ includes an awareness of personal sin and guilt and utter helplessness to do anything about it. Have you felt this? That's, of course, the most essential question. Have you felt that understanding of your own corruption and your sin? Now, none of us understands our corruption in all of its fullness, but have you seen in yourself the reality by the divine testimony of God affirmed by your own experience and what you know to be true about yourself, that there is no good thing that dwells in you? Every part of your person, your whole being, mind, affections, and will is corrupted by sin, and you have nothing that you can offer to God, that if anything is to be done for your salvation, you need God to do it for you. Have you felt that? Have you experienced that? Have you internally come to grips to that? Not as something you have to force yourself to believe, but that something that you necessarily have to confess. You could see it no other way. You've been made to feel the burden of your sin. You've been made to see the reality of your corruption. You've been made to know that in every part of your life, you have offended the divine law and you have sinned against the holy God of the universe. Indeed, if you had sinned but one time in your entire life, you will have offended all of the entirety of God. As James said, if you keep the whole law and sin in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Adam and Eve did one sin. It plunged the whole human race into utter despair and death, remedied only by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the beginning here then, as we would consider this, is have you come to terms with that reality? And it is for both devastating and freeing at the same time. It's devastating because it shows the comprehensive death of our sin. This is why grace is a hated concept to the world when it's understood properly. Because grace says you're helpless. God must do it. Grace says you contribute nothing to your salvation except your wretchedness. God gives anything that is good. He accomplishes all that is righteous, and he alone gets the glory. But it's also freeing. It's freeing because when we come face to face with the reality of our own sin and our depravity and our helplessness and the guilt that presses upon our conscience, when we come face to face with the reality of the corruption that is inside of us, the guilt that we bear, it means then we look to the cross and we see an atonement fully made. And that is the beginning, the entrance into understanding the work of Jesus Christ, to understanding Easter, according to Paul's own argument here. He was delivered over for our transgressions. But that is devastating of our own righteousness and freeing, though, for the one who realizes and looks to the cross in faith to know that he died for me, even for me. Secondly, and again briefly, it's a vindicating resurrection. He was raised for our justification. And this is the capstone of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, these two things are inextricable. Let me just summarize it. These two things are inextricable. They are two separate events, of course, separated by 3 days, and two actual happenings. One is that Christ was crucified for our transgressions. Secondly, that he was 3 days later raised for our justification. But they are inextricably bound, and that one cannot be conceived of in terms of the righteousness that God provided for us apart from the other. The resurrection is inconceivable apart from his death. His death is inconceivable apart from his resurrection. Both are necessary. But here, and he often points to the cross as the means of our salvation, here he says he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our justification. Were he simply to have died for our sin, simply to have been delivered over for our transgression and not raised, if he simply would have died and the testimony would have been that his death was for our sin, and then he was just raised in spirit to the Father, and we take that by faith and we are to believe, it would have been insufficient. Certainly insufficient for our faith and the confidence of our faith. It is the resurrection that God himself has held up as proof of the divine testimony of the Son and of the work of the Son. He was raised for our justification. That stands as irrefutable proof. Remember what we read to Paul. He has borne witness to all men so that all are without excuse by raising him from the dead. Paul put it in this negative way. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. The resurrection was essential to fulfilling God's purpose of establishing righteousness for his people. It proved his sinlessness because he was able to be a substitute. Declared throughout all of Scripture, his virgin birth, his life, his baptism, this is my beloved Son. And even as you read through the Gospel, through all of the people who were opposing him, Pilate bore witness to this, Pilate's wife bore witness to this, the inability of the Jews to bring legitimate charges bore witness to this, but more than anything, the resurrection bore witness to this. Even the thief bore witness to this at the very last dying moments, his own and that of the Messiah. Listen to what Chrysostom, interestingly, said in the 4th century, preaching about this text. He said, "For why, he means, was he crucified? not for any sin of his own, and this is plain from the resurrection. For if he were a sinner, how could he have risen? But if he rose, it is quite plain that he was not a sinner. For this cause he both died and rose again, that he might make us righteous. The resurrection proves his righteousness, his ability to be a sin-bearing sacrifice, and then to extend to us who believe in him God's own righteousness. And it proves his sonship because God declared him to be the Son, Paul says, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Romans. Now let me just bring this home and come to the table. It means then that the Christian looks to the resurrection as well as the cross to know that full atonement has been made. Many of you came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Where's Christ? He's on the cross, isn't he? He's still hanging there. Why? Because he's still being sacrificed every Mass and every Eucharist, the bloodless sacrifice. He's still being given over for our sins that constantly need payment. But our cross is empty. Why is our cross empty? Because Christ rose, because the payment has been made. And so the Christian looks to the resurrection. If you have doubts about your sin, if you have doubts about the reality that it has truly been removed as far as the east is from the west, you look to the cross. You look to the cross. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then we'll just listen as he explained this very well. This is the thing that makes a man a Christian. Not only belief in God, not merely living a good life and trying to follow Christ, it is to see that your entire salvation is in Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again from the dead, and to believe that and to trust that alone. And listen to this. It is the faith that believes what God says in Christ in spite of all I know about myself, my past sins, my present sinfulness, in spite of the fact that I know that I still have an evil nature within me, which makes me say with Paul, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Justifying faith is that which enables a man to believe the word of God in spite of all of that, to believe the word of God in spite of knowing his own weakness, his own proneness to fall, his own proneness to fail. That is justifying faith. Isn't that encouraging? We look to Christ, and we look to Christ crucified, and we look to Christ risen. And we sing with full faith these words, that a song we love, and then we're going to take the table. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. And then he arose over death he had conquered. Now is ascended my Lord evermore. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. What is the last word? Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. And that is exactly the truth that we have symbolized for us in these elements in the table. So as the men come forward, I'll pray and they'll pass them out. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Christ that began all the way back from the garden, when you made the promise that you would destroy the works of the devil through one, the seed of the woman. And so that day came, and you bore glorious testimony through it to it, not only in all of those millennia anticipating it over 1,500 years, but in the actual accomplishment, publicly held up on a Roman cross, crushed there by you, Father, for our sin, that you may raise him from the dead for all to see, so that we might believe in your divine accomplishment on our behalf for our salvation, and we could be saved and have a hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, equal to our inheritance. And so, Father, reveal these things to us. And again, for those who are outside of you, would you reveal it to them so graciously today? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.